Pick up where we left off. I took that 1 week to kind of talk to you about prayer. Still learning that prayer stuff. Still learning what it means to make the purpose and the focus of my prayer seeking God and knowing God and not trying to walk through the religious form that I got so accustomed to. And it's very interesting. I'm still living it out. I'm still walking it out. It's still interesting because I'll just kind of slide right back into that religious kind of praying, and yet God's been so gracious to be so kind to me. We were looking at fiery trials. We were looking at the whole idea of, and what Peter was really doing was he was laying out for us, really in many ways, a theology of suffering, a theology of what it means to suffer as a believer. And why it's important that we grasp this, because one, and there's a couple of reasons why this is really important that we learn it and learn what Peter's trying to teach us. One, there are a lot of people that are teaching today that Christians don't have to suffer. There are a lot of people that are teaching the health and the wealth and the prosperity message. You don't have to suffer. You don't ever have to have anything bad happen to you. If you had enough faith, you would not only not have to suffer, but you'd probably have a better car. You'd probably have a better house. You'd probably have a better job. And that's what's being taught, and that is false, okay? That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Neither is the Word of God. In order to teach that, you have to strategically miss passages like the one we're in. And you would have to just kind of walk around it. But what Peter does for us is he presents to us the idea of fiery trials, which they were walking in and which they were actually going to experience even worse ones than that. We went back and took a look at, and this was like 2 weeks ago, but we had gone back and taken a look at the day in which they lived, which was during the time of Emperor Nero, and of course Nero was going to bring about persecution. We talked about that the persecution that was going on was not empire-wide, it was more pockets of persecution that would break out. Sometimes even those pockets being very, very intense in what happened. Just really, really strong, powerful persecution that would hit a particular area. Much of the time, it really depended on who the Roman leader was in your area, whether he was trying to kiss up to the emperor, whether he had was particularly strict in his interpretation of Roman law as to what kind of persecution might break out in your area. But please understand, this was not empire-wide. It wasn't that everybody was dealing with these things. It was just that these pockets of persecution were beginning to break out. If you remember, even biblically, right after Jesus was resurrected and the apostles began teaching and presenting the gospel and began declaring the gospel, there was a time where they were arrested. They had healed a beggar that was at the gate, beautiful. He was there and he couldn't walk, and he was begging for some money. He was begging for actually what's called alms, A-L-M-S. He was asking for these alms, and what was cool was Peter didn't give him alms, he gave him legs. And so he healed him and said, you know, I don't have silver or gold. What I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And he grasped his hand, and this guy who had not walked before, this guy whose legs were completely atrophied, suddenly God in his power healed him, raised him up to where this guy not only could walk, but it said he was leaping around and holding on to Peter and to John because he was so excited about what had just happened to him. And of course, Peter and John did not think about setting up a big tent, did not think about, you know, giving away whatever outfit they had on so that that could be like a healing shawl or anything like that. They realized, no, we got a bunch of people here. What we need to do is preach the gospel right now. And so right there on the temple steps at the gate, beautiful, they just preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, told the people about Jesus, said, hey, this guy's standing here not because of any power you've seen in us, but because of Jesus Christ. By the way, he's the one that you guys crucified, but that God rose from the dead and made Lord over all. And then he preaches the gospel, and what happens is they're arrested. They're taken to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin tries them, says, do not speak anymore in the name of Jesus, and then they beat them, and they let them go. And on their way back to the house, they are leaping, and they're actually leaping and dancing on their way back to the house because they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. So this had actually been happening even since the early days of the preaching of the gospel that was taking place in that area and in that region and in that time. And what Peter is trying to do is try to get these disciples ready for what's going to happen, because there is not only just going to be the basic suffering of being known, in being identified with Christ, being identified with his righteousness, having people not understand that we won't walk with them in the same dissipation, excess of dissipation is what Peter calls it, as they are living for their ungodliness, and there will be a measure of persecution for that, but there will be a growing measure of persecution, what Peter was trying to tell them, because you are identified with Jesus, because you're identified with the gospel, and thus Peter brings this to the saints who are there, and the saints that are scattered throughout that region. And, so Peter does this, starting in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter begins presenting this to them, and he says, "Beloved," and it's a very precious, tender term, and he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Peter is coming to us, and he basically, we'll just cover real quick what we covered a couple weeks ago. He says, "Beloved," uses that term of endearment. He says, "Don't be surprised at this." He calls it a fiery ordeal. That's a very strong term. It's a very strong phrase. This is not just some light, momentary persecution. This is pretty heavy stuff that they're undergoing. And he says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that you're undergoing." And it says, "And it comes upon you for your testing." And the word there for testing, we saw this a couple weeks ago, that is a word that does not mean testing so that you'll fail. It actually means testing so that you'll be approved. And it was actually a term that was used for smelting silver, smelting gold. And basically it means that the testing was to bring out the dross. They scrape the crud, the dross off the top, and you're even more purified for something that is useful in the hands of God. So even these persecutions, these trials that are going to come upon us, we need to understand that it's something we should not be surprised. It is something that we need to realize that this is coming upon us because God is going to purify our lives more and more so that we shine even brighter for Christ in the future. And then it says, as if this were some strange thing that were happening to you. So we need to realize that the theology of suffering that is in the Scriptures that Peter's trying to tell us is, hey, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, if we believe in the gospel, when we believe the gospel as what it is, not just another means of salvation to be put on the shelf with all the other religions of the world that have their means of salvation, Jesus didn't give us that option. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is not saying, "I'm a religion that will go alongside all the other religions of the world. And you know what? If you want to come through Islam, you can come through Islam. If you want to come through Buddhism, you can come through Buddhism. If you want to come through Jainism, you can come through Jainism. If you want to come through just secular humanism, you can come through that." Jesus does not state that. He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. You have to come through me, because if you don't come through me, you will not be able to come to the Father." That is why Christianity often is persecuted, because if you teach Christianity according to what the Bible actually says, it is exclusive. It's an exclusive message. Jesus is very exclusive in what he says. Me, no other way. Now please understand, that's not me saying that. That's Jesus saying that. And so if we are going to preach the gospel, we need to preach it accurately according to the one who died on the cross for our sins and was resurrected from the dead. And so once Peter presents this and tells them, you don't need to be shocked by these. This is something that's going to happen. We talked just a little bit about the difference between refining fire and consuming fire. And remember that the refining fire that will come, these fiery trials, that refining fire is what God does for his saints. It is how he refines us. Again, that smelting pot image. that you put it in there, and what happens is it's heated, and it's very, by the way, it's very, very uncomfortable for the metal. If we were to try to personalize the metal, we don't need to. It's just metal, okay? It's not like Disney. It doesn't have a personality. It's just metal. It gets hot. Process the dross comes out, the gold and the silver is there and remains there. And so you got this whole idea of God is putting us into these fiery trials. He intends to put us into these fiery trials because it is his intent to purify us. It is his intent to allow that process to bring more and more ungodly things out of our character, more and more aspects in which we do not trust in God, but we trust more in ourselves, to get those out of our lives so that we will look more and more and more like his son in our character and in the way that we carry ourselves day by day. Now, the second thing he tells us is the certainty of this is the first one. Second thing that he tells us is praise in fiery trials. He says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. He says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He says first here, to the degree that you go through these sufferings. There is a correlation here. And there is a correlation in Scripture, saints, between how we suffer and the glory that we are going to experience. If we suffer with Christ, we will also rejoice with him. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, rejoice because you're in the company of the prophets. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me, Jesus says. Rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then he talks about being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And saints, let me say this. I believe that much of this persecution will only come if we as the church once again reclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, reclaim our responsibility not just to preach it here within, and I was going to say these four walls, but we don't even have four walls. We've got like seven or eight walls, so I can't say that. But within the structure of this building, that's not where we're really supposed to be preaching the gospel. Yes, you're going to hear the gospel here again and again and again as I teach God's word. But we need to understand that the place we're actually supposed to be declaring the gospel is out there. You may come one Sunday, and I may put a sign up right next to the exit that says, you are now entering the mission field. That's not new with me. That's all over the place. But I think, once again, we need to grasp, once again, that the mission field is not here amongst ourselves. This is where we get built up. This is where we get encouraged. But once we leave those doors, there are people out there that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ that need to hear it. And if we declare it faithfully, we need to understand there's going to be a measure of persecution that's going to come to our lives, and that's not a bad thing. That's actually a good thing. Romans 8, verse 18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not even worthy of comparison. When you take a look at the worst suffering that somebody could undergo, it is not even comparable to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And I love this. Paul says, for momentary light affliction. Let me tell you what Paul called momentary light affliction. Being stoned with stones. Being beaten 39 lashes. At least, I believe it was at least three different times. Being in a shipwreck because of his faith. Being arrested and dragged all over the Mediterranean. The whole reason for the shipwreck is that he was being dragged around as he was getting ready to face trial before Caesar. And what Paul says to us is he makes this statement, for momentary light affliction. I'm so glad he says that, because that lets me know that whatever I'm experiencing is honestly probably featherweight. And he says this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Momentary light affliction, weight of glory. This momentary light stuff that you and I might experience here on this earth can't even be compared. And I just love that term, weight of glory. You almost can't say it like, weight of glory. You can't say it like that. That's a weight. It's a weight of glory. You need You need, what's his name? The guy from Maine. But we need him to come here and say that word for us. But it's a weight of glory. And that, and by the way, you won't have this perspective unless you finish the rest of that verse. See, a lot of folks want to claim the beginning of that verse. You need to read the rest of it. It says, while we look at the things which are, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Because the things that we can see, Paul says to us, they're just temporary. But the things that we can't see, those things are eternal. You want to make it through a time of suffering? You want to make it through a time of trial and persecution? You're going to have to absolutely focus on the unseen reality of what God is doing in your life, not on the seen. You focus on the seen, you'll lose heart. But he says, not while we focus on the things that are unseen, but the things that are seen. Because anything you can see, folks, it's temporary. But if it's unseen, it's eternal. Hebrews 11 gives us an example from Moses. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And then finally, what Jesus said to one church in the book of Revelation, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. And 10, by the way, is the number of completeness. It is the number of, you're going to have your full measure of it. And he says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. What a beautiful picture, saints, that though suffering will come to us in varying degrees, some have the ordeal of suffering in the greatest degree, possibly even having to be martyred for their faith. Others may not experience much suffering at all. There may be just a smaller amount of suffering going on. But to the degree that we experience this suffering, we need to know that we are fellowshipping with Christ Himself in those sufferings. It is a picture of great intimacy with our Lord, even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of trial. In fact, you know no greater fellowship than when you enter into His sufferings. Paul said, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection. And we're just like, yeah, yeah, Paul, I like that. And then he has to mess it up in the fellowship of His sufferings. And see, that's why, and by the way, if that's our mentality, we don't, that's why we need a theology of suffering. It shouldn't be, yeah, I want to know the power of the resurrection. It should be also, yeah, I want to know the fellowship of your sufferings as well. Because to the measure that I experience that suffering, it's light and it's momentary, but here comes, there's an eternal weight of glory that is waiting for us when we embrace those sufferings for Christ and for His gospel. Peter says to us, keep on rejoicing now. See, that may be the tough part, is in the midst of the trial, keep on rejoicing now. It's a statement from Peter saying, hey, I know you might be rejoicing a little, but he says, don't stop. Don't let it cease. Keep on rejoicing now in the midst of that suffering. And that is the difficult part, because our rejoicing is mixed with the actual suffering. And saints, it may even be painful. And many times it probably is. The story is told about Richard Wurmbrand, who was persecuted for Christ behind the Iron Curtain. And he was beaten again and again. And he was put back into his cell. And he went through periods where I'm sure he was discouraged. But what was amazing was Wurmbrand said that he would seek God and he would choose to rejoice. And he said there were times where God would allow the Spirit of God to come upon him and even allow him to dance in his cell, praising and worshiping God for being counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And then after the Spirit would enable him to dance and praise God and worship God for the honor of suffering for Jesus, he said he would just collapse in the cell and begin to recover from his wounds and the beatings that he was given. Saints, that's the mindset. Keep rejoicing now. Don't allow your suffering, don't allow your persecution, don't allow when you're being tested for your faith and you're living for Christ and it's a difficult time doing that, and maybe there's somebody coming after you, maybe there are people that are making your life miserable because you know and speak openly of Jesus. We need to remember, keep on rejoicing in the midst of it. And I love what Peter says, because later you're going to rejoice with exultation. You see, there's a joy, a rapturous joy. In fact, what Scripture seems to give to us with this word, this exultant rejoicing, it's filled almost with an uncontrolled rejoicing. It's like the top is ripped off your emotions in the presence of God in all eternity, to where you can worship Him with a delight and a joy. R.C.H. Lenski commented on this type of rejoicing. It says this last word means rejoicing with a finality, rejoicing with an utter completeness. It is the same word that is used in 1 Peter 6 and 8 where it speaks of exceeding joy. It means to rejoice with the idea, and this is amazing, of exulting, jubilating, skipping, bubbling over with shouts of joy. You see, when Jesus Christ returns, there will be no, it's not in doubt, saints. He is coming back. And when He returns, and when He finally brings the end of all things, we need to know there is not going to be a limitation to our rejoicing. All the suffering that we endured now, all the suffering that we endured for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will be amplified 1,000 times over in His presence. And for all eternity, we will rejoice in the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. We will have been identified with Him in His life. We will be identified with Him in His passion. We will be identified with Him in His suffering. And saints, when we are there for all eternity, we will be identified with Him forever and ever and ever. And whereas there is some limit to our ability to rejoice here, there will be no limit for all eternity. He says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, if you're reviled for the name of Jesus, the word revile, tough word. It means that they're saying horrible things about you. It means to insult people. It means to speak evil of them. And he says, man, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, and we think, yeah, that's got to be tough. It's got to be hard. You know, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, stick it out. No, he says, you're blessed. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, Peter says, you're blessed. That's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 5, 3, all the way through verse like 14 or 15 with all the Beatitudes. And it means it's like the smile of heaven is upon you. Blessed is the Greek word makarios, and it means we are blessed from the standpoint of heaven is smiling upon us when we are in this situation. So if you are reviled for the name of Christ, the smile of heaven is upon you, that you get to experience such things, that you get to take such a place. And it says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And he says, for the Spirit of glory and of God is upon you. And saints, I don't know a better passage in all of Scripture than Acts chapter 7 to help us understand that. Stephen was standing before the trial. He had been preaching and he had been presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a result, there were some groups that got very upset with him. And as a result, he was arrested. He was dragged before the Sanhedrin. He was dragged before the council. And it says that as he stood there after preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, they looked upon Stephen and they said his countenance was like that of an angel. There was just a brightness that seemed to be beaming from him. And what's amazing is after Stephen preaches one of the most amazing messages you've ever heard through all of Acts chapter 7, he then is dragged off and he talks about Jesus and they drag him off to stone him. And Stephen says these words in Acts chapter 7, 55, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And his enemies stoned him to death. As they stoned him to death, Stephen called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'One last time, Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." And by the way, that doesn't mean Stephen, you know, was like, "Oh, I shouldn't have taken that, you know, shouldn't have taken that medicine before, you know, shouldn't have taken that Benadryl before they started stoning me. Now I'll fall asleep." No, he died. But the beauty of it is that his death was like falling asleep and waking up in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, saints, he saw the heavens opened up. You want to know what happens? I believe, and it seems to happen right here. You know what I believe happens when somebody is getting ready to be martyred for Christ? When someone is paying that ultimate price? Let me ask you a question. How is Jesus normally pictured at the right hand of the throne of God? Seated, right? Stephen looks up and he says, I see the Son of Man, and he is standing at the right hand of God. I believe the Lord just gets up off his seat and says, that one's mine. That one's given his life for me. And I will actually stand and honor him. What a glorious picture. They're throwing rocks at Stephen. And by the way, the place where they would stone him was like a hollowed out bowl. It was. I saw a picture of one of these in Israel. I don't know if we actually even saw one, but I saw where somebody was telling me about the picture of one of these things. And one of the things that Sherry and I did see when you guys so graciously sent us to Israel is we saw their rocks. And their rocks are not like our rocks. Their rocks are sharp. Their rocks are jagged. And they're all over the place. And when they threw those rocks, they actually laid their cloaks at the feet of Paul, who was Saul at the time and was lost. Saul probably came to Christ partially because of the testimony of Stephen. And they laid their cloaks at the feet of Saul. And then they would pick up these rocks and they would stand on the edge and the man would be put in the very middle of that bowl so that they weren't just throwing a rock like this way. They had a downward thrust. And there was Stephen being struck by these rocks, one after another. And Stephen is sitting there in the midst of it and he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then it says, falling on his knees. In other words, probably the indication there is he was knocked to his knees. And I love his last words, Lord Jesus, do not hold this sin against them. That's got to just blow people's minds. To hear the testimony of Christ, to hear the grace of God, to not hear angry recrimination, to not hear, we're going to go and make you pay for this. You're going to pay in court. You're going to pay here. You're going to pay here. But to basically hear someone who is being stoned to death unjustly for his faith in Jesus Christ, and yet there is not one reviling accusation against them. No. He commits himself to Christ, falls on his knees and said, oh, by the way, God, if you want to know how I feel, don't hold the sin against them. And then he falls asleep and he dies and he wakes up in the arms of Jesus. Saints, there is such a glory that rests on those who are persecuted for Christ. It says the spirit of glory is resting on you. Remember, light and momentary discomforts are working for us an eternal weight of what? Glory. Can't even be measured. An eternal weight. And so as we are experiencing that persecution, as we are facing that kind of thing, and as our brothers and sisters throughout the world are facing it in places, it's far worse in places all over the globe than it is here in the United States. But let me say this, saints, if we're going to continue to preach the exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ, if we are going to continue to preach the righteousness of God, if we are going to continue to state certain things are sin that our society finds very offensive when we call those things sin, and we don't need to back away from such things. We don't need to make those things our major message. Our major message is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But as we bring that message, there's going to be repercussions. And I believe part of the reason there's not much persecution in our day is we're not bringing the message. But if we begin preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ with great power and with great effect, and people are being brought to Christ left and right, I do believe it's going to rise up. That level of persecution is going to rise up. And let me say this, that shouldn't make us think, oh, well, maybe we should just back away. No, we should run headlong into it. We should say, God, revive our hearts that we would preach the gospel like it has never been preached before in our nation, that we would preach the gospel in Jonesboro like it has never been preached before in this city, that we would present it to our friends, that we would present it to our neighbors, that we would present it to our coworkers, that we would take every opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because saints, I believe with all my heart, and you know what, I can't even really say that, I believe there is a hell. And I believe those who do not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and to be made right with God because of what He did, unfortunately, Scripture does state, you don't put your faith in Jesus. That's it. There's only one way. And you persist in that rebellion against God, and you don't want what God did for you through Jesus Christ, and you die in that state. Scripture tells me you will stand in the judgment and you will face the judgment of God, and that will be an eternity in hell. I don't like that. I'm not particularly overjoyed by that, and yet it's true. And if it is true, saints, where is our passion to tell people? I want to ask a question. Are we that heartless that knowing about some of these things, it doesn't move our hearts to at least cry out and say, God, may my heart yearn more to begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to this generation. Next thing that Peter tells us is we need to probe these fiery trials. He says, make sure none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but he's to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? We need to evaluate our suffering and realize this. If you're suffering because you've murdered somebody, that's not God's suffering. If you're suffering because you're a thief and you got basically arrested, and by the way, murder and thievery were both capital crimes in that ancient world. If that's why we're suffering, we have no right to complain about being punished, because that's actually the state's place to punish those who murder and those who steal. It says, are we being persecuted because we're an evildoer? And it's a more general term that kind of encompasses all crimes without exception. Listen, if you're just breaking the laws of the land willy-nilly, just living how you want to, and you're just doing it, and by the way, you're not breaking, you know, if the law ever tells us you can't talk about Jesus, we need to talk about Jesus anyway, and that's a law that you actually can break, okay, scripturally. But you need to understand the rest of the laws. Going 65 down the bypass, if you're going 75 and they pull you over, don't gripe. Oh, I'm being persecuted. I had a Jesus sticker on the back of my car. That's why he pulled me over. No, he pulled you over because you're speeding. You deserve the ticket. Pay it. Don't gripe. And ladies, don't cry. Faking, okay? And yes, it does work, okay? But it says we can't be an evildoer. Just breaking the law, if that's what's happening, don't say I'm being persecuted for Christ. This last phrase is an interesting phrase, or a troublesome meddler. It kind of almost like, where's this coming from? And it's really an interesting word. I can't even pronounce it because it's like 18 syllables in the Greek. And it's only used here in the New Testament, but it's used here to basically, it seems kind of minor in light of Peter's previous terms, but I really believe what it's trying to tell us is our major focus and why we are persecuted should be for the gospel of Jesus Christ, not for being a meddler. And the word literally means this, one who meddles in things alien to his calling. Isn't that fascinating? It's like a several-syllable word with just different words. And it means that you meddle with things that are alien to your calling, and it means an agitator or a troublemaker. And Paul's exhortations to the Thessalonians actually illustrate this. It says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your own hands just as we commanded you. In other words, we should seek to just be godly. It says in 2 Thessalonians, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all. By the way, that means scripturally, work. Get a job and work, okay? You can get a job if you're not, you know, I'm not saying those who are on disability that, you know, get a job, but I mean work. And let me say this, even if you're on disability, find something you can do and work at it. You know, find what you can do and work at it. But it says, we hear some of you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Similar word, but not the same one. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Christians are not to be troublemakers or agitators in society or in their place of work. They may confront the sins in the lives of others. They may even confront the sins in society and confront the sins even in government situations. But let me say this. I believe that the main thing we should be giving ourselves to is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the major reason for our persecution should be that we stand for that gospel. There was a Russian pastor who suffered a great deal under Soviet communism. And it was interesting, his response. I don't know if I'm giving full credit to his response, but it's a very interesting response. And they asked if he or his fellow Christians ever rebelled against their form of government. His reply was, all their convictions, that the ones that they were convicted for, that if they were ever resented or persecuted by the secular authorities, it would be for the gospel only. The Russian church, he said, actually grew strong in this environment, and he really wondered how pastors and Christians in America could actually be holy people and prepared to preach the gospel without suffering for the gospel. Says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. You see, the reason we should suffer is because we're called a Christian. Now, by the way, first century believers referred to one another primarily as brethren, as saints, and even in some places as those of the way. The name Christian was actually not their preferred term. In fact, the word Christian comes out of Acts chapter 11, 26, and it was actually a derogatory name that the world called believers. And the reason he says, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but rejoice in that name. It's because the name Christian, little Christ, was actually a term, it was a derogatory term that they gave them. And so, saints, we need to know that if we suffer as a believer, and whatever name they decide to call us, don't be ashamed that you are named with the name of Jesus Christ. Continue to rejoice in what God is doing. And then Peter makes this amazing statement. For judgment, it is time, verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And a question is posed by Peter. If God is bringing judgment to his household, his church first, what's going to happen to the law? So we need to take a look and understand what he's talking about when he talks about judgment begins with the house of God. Now, first of all, we can know this. It says, for the time has come. The word time here is kairos, and it means there's a decisive, crucial moment. In this context, in this season, there is a season, there is a context in which judgment is going to begin. And what Peter is saying is not their particular circumstances, but the whole idea that there is a redeemed group of people called the church. Judgment is going to begin with that church. And you're like, wait a minute, judgment? And the word for judgment, by the way, refers to a judicial process that renders a decision on somebody's sin or somebody's misdoing. It identifies, according to this guy, a matter for adjudication and is used actually of God's divine judgment on something. So is Peter saying that God's going to bring judgment on the church and the church, people in the church are going to go to hell? Well, we know from the rest of Scripture that can't be true. What he's saying here is this, and I believe this is what Peter is saying to us. Because he says, if this is what's happening to us, what's going to happen to people who are lost? I believe divine judgment falls upon believers because God has rendered a decision about sin. Now, the awesome thing for us is because we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, being condemned and sent to hell for our sins is not a matter for us anymore. We have trusted on the Lord Jesus. His blood, his death, burial, and resurrection has paid for our sins so that we will not be judged and sent to hell for our sins. But please understand this. God still has rendered judgment on our sins. And what we mean by that, and what I mean by that is this. God will judge your sin that you continue to commit. I've got down here, and I'll just read it direct. It says, it's so vital we get this as believers. God judged Jesus for sin, and those he saves, he will not judge and send to hell, but if in fact you are his, he is going to bring you to holiness. He is going to bring you into a more godly life, and he is going to judge your sin. He's not going to send you to hell, but he will surely discipline you, and he will discipline you diligently to take you out of your sin and move you more and more toward holiness in Jesus Christ. You see, Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:32, "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." And that was talking about sin that was going on during the Lord's Supper. God is going to judge His people. He is going to discipline us. He's not going to punish us and send us to hell, but He is going to discipline us. Hebrews 12 talks about that. It says, "You've forgotten the exhortation that is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, and do not faint when you are reproved by Him, because those whom God loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." I guess, I'll leave that out. Okay. I'm just going to make a brief statement. I think the Holy Spirit stopped me. "It is for discipline," it says, "that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons." You know what should scare you? That you can sin and you're not disciplined for it. That you would sin and you would continue in some aspect of sin and you actually wouldn't experience the judgment of God upon your sin. You see, the judgment of God upon your sin falls upon Jesus for your eternal redemption. But you need to know that as you continue to sin, the judgment of God rightly falls on every one of those. You got to understand, Jesus had to die for all that too. But what God is going to do is He's going to say, and I believe this with all my heart, saints, and it's something we need to grasp. What God is going to say to you is, "I love you too much to leave you in that. I love you too much to leave you there. I love you too much to be satisfied that you're there and you sin and you're a believer and you kind of get okay with it." You need to know this. God's never okay with it. Jesus' blood paid for that sin, and God is going to discipline every son that He accepts. In fact, it uses the word scourges every son whom He receives. And I will say it now. I guess the Lord would be kicked out of the NFL, wouldn't He? I don't know what happened with that running back. But I can tell you this. My dad would have been kicked out of the NFL. There's a whole lot of switch users that spank their child with a switch. And I'm not advocating child abuse. I'm not advocating that you would beat a child and leave marks on a child. But I am telling you this. The Word of God teaches us that you are to discipline your child with a rod. And it's not the rod of your words. It means you spank him. Because there's another passage that says, "Beat your son, he won't die." And what that's referring to is how much they yell when you do spank them. They're acting like they're going to die. They won't die. Okay? You don't spank your child, you're going to wind up with a rotten kid. Spank your child, explain to them their sin, be gracious, be loving. And do it the right way. Don't do it to where it's abuse. But saints, I'm going to say this because right now our society is like rising up and going to the point of kicking a guy out of the NFL if a guy spanks his child for a disciplinary action. I want you to know, I would have been kicked out of the NFL, and if they're going to say, if you switch your child or spank your child, you're evil, I want you to know, I'm evil then. And I will embrace that because right now what's being attacked is not child abuse. What's being attacked is the Word of God and an understanding of the difference between loving discipline that is meted out according to Scripture and according to the wisdom of Solomon that God gave him, in other words, the wisdom of God, and the difference between our society that is so over nothing. I mean, it's like, you know, a child could probably sue to have his parents divorced if they took away his Facebook from him. And the UN would stand right with him. And you need to understand, Scripture teaches it's okay to discipline a child lovingly, and it's okay to even spank them. But it's not, you don't take it to the point of abuse. And God says, "I am going to scourge every son whom I receive." We need to understand this. God does this because He is disciplining us so that we might be a sharer in His holiness. Let me say this. You know why you discipline your child? If you discipline your child because they're driving you crazy and you're tired of messing with them, you're disciplining your child for the wrong reason. Okay? If you're disciplining your child because they annoy you because they're requiring so much of your time, you're disciplining your child for the wrong reason. You need to discipline your child because your child will learn holiness. They will learn the correct behavior. They will learn how to speak right towards someone. They will learn how to act right. They will learn how to live right. And you do it and you keep doing it. There was a point in time, and I'm going to mention my own sins, and gosh, it's getting late. I'm sorry. But I need to say this, probably. I'll just blame the Holy Spirit, and if it's wrong, I'll deal with it later. We had Josiah, and Sherry probably was awesome. I was a terrible parent at first. We kind of had that mindset of, oh, we don't want to damage this poor little spirit, you know. He was awful. He was. And it took some precious people in the church that met with us. They didn't do it out front. They didn't call us down to an invitation time to do this. But they met with us personally and they said, and I love this, Josiah's awful. And so late in the game, we decided, okay, let's try this spanking thing. And on top of him being awful because of the way I was not taking the lead as a dad in disciplining him, we had also given him about a good, year and a half start, right, to just get really terrible, you know? And then on top of it, he was strong-willed. There's kind of like dictator, and then just below it was Josiah at two. I think most of them are like that, right? Little Attila the Huns show up at your house. That precious little thing that smiled at you in the crib now is like, no! You know, it's just like, wow, come out. You know, just... And we just started disciplining him. And there was a night I came home and Josiah was on the hip. Sherry had the spoon. She said, they're both yours. And bless her heart, she'd been an awesome mama. But it's just been a day of, we don't get nothing done in this household except we're going to teach the child how to hopefully do right. And he was funny. We read him books all the time. And that night, I think it was that night. It was either that night or the next 2 weeks of joy on earth, according to God's light and momentary discomfort. So I would give him a book. I said, "Go, Josiah, go put your book back." And he'd go back and he'd throw the book down and he'd reach for another. I said, "Josiah, pick up the book." And he's like, "No." And so we'd get the spoon, we'd discipline him. He'd cry. He would act like we were horrible. And he'd put the book back. And I'd say, "Okay, Josiah, now you got the book back." And he'd put it in. And then he would look at me and he would pull the book back out and drop it. And what he was saying is, "I'm going to own this house. I'm going to own everybody in this house. This is a two-year-old throwdown, and you're going to lose." And for 2 weeks, probably, it was awful. And then it was cool because the consistency. You know, what was funny was he wasn't crying near as much as Sherry and I. We would just get together and hug each other. It's terrible. It's like, you know, I thought the kid was supposed to cry. You know, and it's just like, and it was rough. But guys, you do that because you don't want to raise a little tyrant and then let him loose on the world and then blame his teachers. Because my mom and dad were teachers. And there were all kinds of people that didn't do squat to raise their child. And they'd put them in the school and then they'd blame my mom and dad for their behavior. I asked my mom one time, I said, "Mom, do you believe in spanking kids?" She said, "I'd like to spank some parents. Let's just bypass the kid for a while. Let me spank his mom and dad, and then I'll eventually get to the kid." And guys, you need to know this. The persecution, I'm going to kind of come back. It's like, quick, run to the scriptures. It's late. And so I'm coming back. And we need to know this. God doesn't want you to be a little unholy tyrant either. And far too often what we've got in Christianity in the current day is a bunch of unholy tyrants that don't like the fact that God may discipline you. And I want you to know something. By the word of the Lord, God is absolutely committed to holiness in your life. He's absolutely committed to godliness in your life. And He will, by His loving yet gracious discipline, raise you to a similar commitment in your life if it's far lower. And then it says this, okay, if this judgment this discipline begins with the household of God. He says, man, what's going to happen to those who disobey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because see, your first disobedience, and I love that phrase, what's going to happen to those who disobey the gospel of God? Because you see, the first thing that takes away the judgment is the gospel of God. Not what's going to happen to those who are ungodly and are wrong and everything. No, your first step is this. Everybody's ungodly and unholy. Your first step is to obey the gospel of God, to hear what God has done to pay for your sin and to make you right with God. And then once you obey the gospel of God, then God brings you into the discipline that will make you a more and more and more and more sharer of His holiness in your actual behavior, in your actual character. And what Peter is saying to us is, look, you need to know, yeah, this is coming. And if this judgment begins with the household of God, what's going to happen to those who disobey the gospel of God? And here's what's going to happen. They're going to face God's wrath for sin. And so Peter ends it with, therefore, he gets done. And he says, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So when we are suffering according to the will of God, what should we do? The word is entrust. It's really a cool word. It means to put forth, to consign. It's actually a banking term. It means make your deposit with God. And what you're entrusting is your soul to a faithful Creator. Because God who created you, and by the way, I do believe God created us. And I'm just crazy enough to believe the scripture that God spoke everything out of nothing. Because that's actually what it says. It doesn't say God spoke something and then He let it evolve over time. Because that amoeba just had greater sights for Himself. You know, He wanted to be so much more in 50 trillion years. What a crock. God spoke the world out of nothing. And He created it. And here's the cool thing. What Peter's telling us is, when we suffer, the very one that created us, we can entrust our soul to Him in that process, by which He's allowing the persecution to bring greater godliness into our life. We can just entrust ourselves to Him and say, you know what, God? I'm going to even do good. Entrust your souls to a faithful Creator in continuing to do good, even though everybody else is doing you evil. Isn't that awesome? That just sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? They were just doing Him evil, and He just kept doing them good. They did Him more evil, He did them more good. And that's what we entrust ourselves to, saints. So let me give you just real quick two things. Pray regularly for the persecuted church, because we're really not experiencing a whole lot of persecution in America. I mean, I realize they took the cross off the back of the helmet, okay, out at ASU, and I don't like it. But we need to know that's not really the kind of persecution that's happening in the rest of the church. And we need to pray regularly for the persecuted church. And then right now, I just want you to know this. We need to prepare right now to be the persecuted church, because I do believe it's coming. I do believe that what we're seeing in our nation is a growing intolerance toward Christianity, a growing intolerance toward the gospel, a growing intolerance toward the things of God. And there's going to be a real trial for us if we're even going to continue to stand up. You need to know that this last week, that the education system in California throughout, I can't remember the name of the group, so sorry, but throughout a Christian group, and they can't come back on any of the state campuses, 27 campuses. Basically, it's easier to get into Russia and preach the gospel than it is to get on a campus in California and preach the gospel. And you need to know, if this kind of stuff is happening here and it's increasing, you know, pray for campus outreach, guys. I don't know if you know this, but they've also thrown off the same group from the, and you know, and you're like, oh yeah, that's California, land of the fruits and nuts, you know, and you're just like, yeah, but that's not the South. You need to know that Vanderbilt University also threw the same group off the campus. And the reason they threw them off the campus is they will not allow anybody to be a leader within their organization, meaning that the very values that they hold, they need to allow anybody to be a leader. And if you can't let, and honestly, the major issue is a homosexual. They won't allow someone who's a practicing homosexual to be in their leadership. And what happened was a complaint was raised. That complaint was then lodged with the powers that be. And you need to know this, we won't let a practicing homosexual be on staff here. or lead any kind of ministry here. We'll minister like crazy to someone who's a practicing homosexual. We'll love them. We'll preach the gospel to them. We'll minister to them. But as far as putting them in some kind of a position of leadership, no way. In fact, even entering into covenant with them, we won't do it. There are certain things that are values and that are scripturally right, and we need to hold to them. And you need to know that what's going to happen in our society is without a major move of revival in our society, this is just going to gain steam. And there is going to be persecution. So pray for the persecuted church, but please prepare to be the persecuted church as well. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. I'd like to ask the team come up. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your kindness. Lord, we love you. And God, we just want to serve you. We want to be those people that are willing to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. And Lord, that live in such a way of preaching the gospel of Jesus to our generation, which is our responsibility. And God, doing so, even if it means persecution, God, please revive your church. And God, I pray that as you revive your church, that one of the things that you would do is bring back to us a passion to share Jesus Christ and to share the gospel with others. Lord, we love you, and we just want to take some time to sing one song as we close here today, give a brief opportunity for some folks to respond to the gospel. Respond if they need to pray and seek you, Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's what I want to do, saints, and we're going to have just a brief time of invitation. We're going to sing a song. It's just going to be one. It's going to be It Is Well With My Soul, because we need to understand that even if we experience persecution and we experience the difficulty of it, it is well with our souls. Amen.
Because your God who loves you knows what's best for you, and he'll continue that process.